So that actually is like this running joke in our house. Often a story will come up and it'll be, that's the same guy. I love that video. And I think honestly, the reason I love that video is because I was that guy that I didn't know that these things were actually connected. Now, I'm not sure I was, I mean, like, I don't think I even had enough knowledge growing up to even ask the question, is it the same guy? You know, like, I didn't know the life of Jesus. In fact, I could tell you Easter had something to do with Jesus, but I couldn't exactly tell you what any of that meant. It just wasn't part of my life at all. In fact, I don't recall the first time, I was really racking my brain on this one. When was the first time I actually heard somebody say, Jesus died for you? Or any sort of version of that, you know, Jesus came for you and died for you, any of that. I don't really remember ever hearing that particular phrase. I do remember sitting on a fishing dock in August of 1988 when all of a sudden things started to line up, that there was a commitment to be made, there was a relationship to be had. It was more than just attending church, because I was doing that. I was attending church, I was singing songs, and for what it's worth, and God forgive me, honestly, I was taking communion. I was doing all the things that I thought this is what it means to be a Christian, which is true. They were things that Christians do. But it didn't make me a Christian. And when I say Christian, I mean a follower of Christ, somebody who's given their life, submitted their life to him. Up to the point, I just knew that he had something, he was offering something, and I wanted that. I genuinely wanted it. It wasn't like it's not like I don't want to go to hell. I'd rather go to heaven. So it wasn't a fire insurance. I knew that he was offering something. But to be honest, I didn't know what the whole life of Jesus even had to do with that. When we talk about the gospel, we tend to skip the beginning of the story. We kind of blur through the middle of the story, and we get straight to the end. Jesus died for you. But see, Jesus died for you is not the full gospel. Maybe you could call it the crescendo. It's the climax of the story. But it's the gospel is more than just Jesus died for you. And there's elements that are in there. And quite frankly, if I just jump straight to Jesus died for me, it's kind of a confusing message, because I have to understand why he died for me and why was that even necessary. You know, if we stop and we really honest with ourselves, I mean, we can laugh at that guy, and I do. Christmas can be a confusing story. I mean, have you ever stopped and actually took time to read the Christmas story? And it's, I mean, there's a lot of confusing elements to it. How does all of this actually work? And quite frankly, it will be even more confusing if we don't actually connect the dots. And it's more than just the dots of Jesus' birth forward. It's also everything that happens before Jesus, and understanding the before, the at, and then the after. Not just jump straight to, as much as I love to just, let's just go straight to Easter every year. There's a lot more involved. Now, when we talk about the Christmas story, there's a couple of different passages in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that we call the Christmas story, but the one that most people will go to, right, our go-to, happens in Luke. And so if we jump over to Luke 1, verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God." Right away, it's a confusing story. If you don't understand what angels are or any of this kind of stuff, but all of a sudden, okay, we got this angel. He goes to the city of Galilee. I don't even know where that is. Okay, something called Nazareth. Great. "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David." Okay. "The virgin's name was Mary." So we got all our basics, right? "He came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favor, when the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David.'" Which you kind of back up and say, "Wait, I thought it was Joseph, but okay, I'm trying to track with you, God. And he will reign over this house of Jacob for, wait, I thought it was the house of David. Okay, house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Like, all those other things are not apparently a concern, but this virgin thing, it really is, which it should be. But there should be a whole lot of questions that we should start asking. Wait a minute, where is this happening, and how is it happening, and who's David, and what's an angel? And we forget. Some people just don't know these things. And maybe we don't know these things, but we're just going to, I know that Jesus offers me salvation, so good enough. I'm gonna stick with that. And things start to get weird. And if they don't get weird enough in this, it really is, okay? Virgin? I'm sorry, God, I don't think that's how that works, right? You can't be a virgin and have a baby. And then we start happening here is we start trying to explain it without actually going into answering any of those questions. Where are we? Who are these people? Why does this matter? And we start to try to answer the questions. Now, for me, I grew up like any other kid. I went through my Greek God phase. I think every kid goes through it, especially boys. They kind of go through that Greek gods phase. Maybe it's because somewhere along the line, in school, we have to read something about it. Or we watch, for me, I'm a product of the 80s, right? So Clash of the Titans, all the different movies and stuff like that. Or you read Homer. Honestly, this whole notion of a god leaving its throne, coming down and having a child with a human, right? So that's normal in Greek. So how is this any different, right? I don't know how it's different because I don't know the whole story, right? And unless I get into the whole story, I have to, we spend a lot of time with Paul, right? Paul, that's Paul's biggest arguments that he has. It's probably what he spent the majority of the time on Mars Hill arguing about, that God did not come about like the Greek gods would say, right? And that this whole thing is not a natural process. It's a supernatural process and everything that goes with it. But still, we stop and we just jump to this story and we go right to the what we call the Christmas story. But if you'll notice real quick here, we're in Luke 1, verse 26, which tells us what? There's actually something before this, okay? But we skip over it because we're just going to get into well, we want to get to the Christmas story. Well, so if we back up just a little bit before that, we actually have a very similar story to this. It's got a lot of little earmarks that seem like, something must be happening here concerning, John, the birth of John. We would know him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He's also cousin of Jesus. Again, something that most people just kind of overlook, but we have the story of his dad, who's a priest, and then that should start asking us, like, a priest of what? What kind of priest is he? He has a wife. There's an interesting circumstance that this priest apparently did not believe the angel right away, and so he was like, okay, you don't get to talk, and this is weird. But we skip over that story sometimes, but we find out that this guy is actually pretty important, this John, right? Because he's going to be the one who paves the way. But interestingly enough, if we back up even further, what we would find out is that just like Jesus is talked about in what we call the Old Testament, so is John. It's important that John comes. There's supposed to be this precursor, this prophet of sorts, this messenger who's going to go out into the wilderness and cry out in the wilderness and pave the way. And he's going to be the one who's going to declare him as Jesus comes down and he says, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Again, where is all this story coming from? I just know that Christmas comes because, my neighbor puts out the nativity set. And in that nativity set, there's a baby out there. And I don't know what this baby's all about. I look at Chad's painting back there with fat baby Jesus, and he's just got that chubby little face right there, right? And I just look at that every time. I stop and I think, that's a wonderful little scene there. But what does it mean? What's actually happening here? In fact, actually, what's interesting with Luke in particular, in Luke's Christmas story, again, it gets missed because we jump to verse 26. Go back to verse 1. Inasmuch, this is why Luke is writing this gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Man, he's a doctor in the kind of language that he uses here. Even translated in English, it just comes across very precise. Okay, yeah, other people have written this. I don't really have to write this. Other people have written this. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. We have everything we need is what he's saying. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus. Who's Theophilus? See, Luke is unlike any other gospel, right? Now, we've spent our time in Paul's epistles. We know those are letters, but this is a gospel. We call this a gospel, and we kind of put it in a different category, but it's a letter. Luke's gospel is a letter. It's a letter written to somebody named Theophilus, okay? So again, we have the breakdown. Other books have been written. Gospels have been written. They've been written for general audiences, right? They've been written for anybody and everybody. They're all based on some sort of eyewitness account. They're reliable, okay? It's also to understand, if you look at your at the title of every gospel, what does it say? It says the gospel according to, right? So this is their testimony of it. So we know we have Matthew. Matthew wrote his gospel. Mark was written by John Mark, who was ultimately just writing down all of Peter's story. So you could just as easily say this is Peter's gospel, but it's the gospel according to Mark. John technically wrote his, although most likely it was transcribed. He just kind of dictated it and somebody else wrote it down for him, because by then his eyesight was pretty much toast. But Luke is a little bit different. Luke, by the way, not a disciple, right? Not a disciple in the way we know the disciples, not the original, not the core team. He's a guy who comes along, right? He comes along and starts helping the disciples. He's a convert. And yet here he has a very clear purpose as to why he's writing his gospel. His gospel wasn't necessarily for just a general audience, so to speak. He decided, well, you know what? I've heard the testimonies. I've read the letters that other people have. I know the information, and we know that Luke was a physician. So he's going to say, I'm going to take this evidence, I'm going to verify it, and I want to share it with somebody named Theophilus. And I want Theophilus to have a certainty about the things that he's been taught. That's what Luke says here. And personally, I stop and I think, man, I wish somebody would have sat down and wrote me a letter, because there's some things I think I know, but I'm not sure if I know everything. And you know what? Here's the kicker. Somebody did write me a letter. Luke wrote me a letter because I get to read Theophilus' letter. Still, we don't know. Who's this Theophilus? Now, this name, Theophilus, which is a wonderful name, it literally means loved by God. The love portion comes from the word philo, which we all know philo usually gets translated often friend, okay? So you could literally translate the name Theophilus, a loved friend of God, okay, in a precise way. It also, Luke demonstrates that there's something important about Theophilus, because he uses this phrase, most excellent. And what difference does that make, most excellent? Well, over in Acts, Luke, by the way, Luke wrote Acts also. Now, Luke, writing the Acts, he's writing the Acts of the Apostles, the different things. And so he writes down some of the stuff that Paul is doing. And every time Paul addresses somebody important, in particular Felix or Festus, he uses this exact phrase, most excellent. Now, we know Felix and Festus were very high up. So for him to address, it's not just a pleasantry. It's not just saying, oh, great and mighty Theophilus, my buddy. There's some sort of importance, perhaps, that goes with this person. Now, there's a debate over over all the different possibilities of who he is, because we don't have any other record, right? This name appears here, that's it. So who is Theophilus? And amongst all the different possibilities, one of the interesting ones, and it's probably honestly the most far-fetched one, but it's just an interesting idea, is that perhaps it's not a person at all. That Theophilus is more of a concept. That this writing, Luke's writing, because it does differ than the other gospels, maybe his writing is more, it's the reader is Theophilus. And there's quite a few more educated guys than me that really land on this one. I find it, I don't know, it feels like it sounds a little too C.S. Lewis-y to me. Although, interestingly enough, out of the Gospels, it was Luke that Tolkien used to convince Lewis of the Gospels. So maybe Lewis was Theophilus in that respect. I think Theophilus was somebody. I really do. I think he was somebody. But also I appreciate the idea that Theophilus is somebody like me. Somebody like me back in 1980-something when I kind of had ideas, but I didn't know why I had those ideas, and I'm not even sure how those ideas connected. I do think Theophilus was this guy who was he was taught in a way that he understands something, but Luke was concerned that he would be certain of it, assured of it. In fact, Theophilus sounds a lot like somebody like Apollos, right? And we see Apollos later on in Acts, where when they come across Apollos, Apollos is preaching with great wisdom, knowledge, authority. However, he was only preaching Jesus up to John the Baptist. He didn't actually know the rest of the story, which actually is the big part of the story. He didn't preach the cross. He didn't preach the resurrection. He only simply preached that the Messiah had come. So Luke, coming back to Luke, he has this certain precision, perhaps because he was a doctor, perhaps it's just in his nature, this is the kind of guy he is. I'm going to verify, and I want to convince. And Luke is often overlooked when it comes to reading the Gospels, and the reason for that is, first, we give everybody a copy of John, right? We do it here. I've got a whole stack of them over there. It's a easy read. It's completely different than all the other Gospels too. But when it comes to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, what happens is this, right? Somebody says, I'm going to read this. Okay. And then they skip the Old Testament and they go to Matthew, right? And they'll read Matthew. And they love it. That's good. Then they start reading Mark and they go, oh, That's the same story, right? So I guess I can skip Luke now and start flipping, you know, past it because I already know that part. And unfortunately, what happens when that happens is they go straight to Revelation, right? We read one of the Gospels and then all of a sudden we're like, I'm ready. I'm going to read Revelation. Okay, it's my soapbox moment. Reading Revelation. I just want to make sure we understand. Reading Revelation without a firm grasp on the Old Testament, not the Gospel. Reading Revelation without a firm grasp of the Old Testament with the Gospels and how they are connected and how they speak to one another, along with a strong grasp of eschatology, and if you don't know what that word is, then stop reading Revelation. Okay? It honestly, it's about as going straight to Revelation like that, it's about as productive as a junior high Bible study on the Song of Solomon. It just something that should not happen. Now I realize I'm digressing a bit here, but seriously, stop reading the end of the book before you actually know the beginning of the book. And that I'll get off the soapbox now. I have a question for us this morning. It's the Christmas message. Actually, it's the Christmas question. Why did Jesus come? Right? We're celebrating it. What are we celebrating? Why did Jesus come? And let's stop starting in the middle of the story and treating it like it's the start of the story. So when we look at Advent, his advent, right? This is his arrival. We will say it, Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, and to answer the question, why did Jesus come? Often our answer will be something to the effect of, well, to save me. Jesus came to save me. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save us. In fact, we say it every Easter, right? We say that word, Hosanna. And Hosanna is a prayer. The prayer is, save us, we pray. That's what Hosanna means, okay? It is a prayer of salvation. Save us, we pray. Hosanna. Is this why Jesus came? Did Jesus come simply to save us? Okay? Yes, Jesus came to die. And his death would pay a price, the penalty, that sin requires, right? It's all part of there, but why? Why even come to die? Is it about me? Which, when I say Jesus came to save sinners, then I'm saying it's about me. And what if I told you it wasn't about me? So a few weeks ago, I quoted Jonathan Edwards, and he said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Right? And so when we stop and we start asking this question, well, why did he come? Well, did he come to pay the price? Yes, he came to pay a price. But see, that's what he came to do. Right? It's not necessarily why he came, right? I mean, it's connected, but it's not the why he came. We can look at Luke and see in Jesus' own words what his mission is, right? If we jump to Luke 19, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So there it is, okay? Is this why Jesus came? He came to seek and save the lost. There's a bit of an interesting, again, if you know the whole story, there's some fun stuff here, okay? Seek and save the lost. And does anybody know where this passage is? What's happening in this passage that he says these words? It's a wee little man. Zacchaeus. It's the story of Zacchaeus. Now the song's going through your head, right? And it will go through your head all day long. So, but where does he find Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus is up in a tree, right? Because he's trying to get a view. And honestly, there is some humor. There's some biblical humor. I'm hoping I'm not just biblically geeking out here, but I'm just letting my Bible nerd show, I guess. But if Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and we go all the way back to the garden, and what happens in the garden after the fall? When the fall, they go and they hide. Now, they don't hide in a tree. They hide in a bush. But they're hiding. And God comes and asks the question, "Where are you?" He knows where they are. And they come out, and there's a conversation as to what exactly transpired. But it's the same story in Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up in a tree. He wants to see Jesus, but not necessarily Jesus see him. And Jesus calls him out of that tree. It's we've been playing hide and go seek since the fall, and so we could say this is the mission of Jesus. But again, I'm asking the question not what did he come to do, but why did he come? What was it that made him come in the first place? Now, we could spend the morning connecting all the dots between the Old Testament prophecies into Jesus. And if you've been at any Christmas service ever in your life, chances are some pastor did that for you, right? They put out the tree and they showed you how Isaiah connects here and how Daniel connects here and how all these different things, all these connect. We can connect the virgin birth. We can connect this whole thing about Bethlehem, Jesus living a sinless life, that we will be healed by his bruises and stripes and ultimately getting to the resurrection. We could just simply recite the Nicene Creed, and it's a lot easier, a lot more compact for us. Or we could actually just take a moment and look at what exactly is happening in the scripture. What's taking place here? So Luke records ultimately Jesus letting us in on why he came. And it's actually in a spot that might not be a spot that you would recognize this is what's actually happening. It's a story that takes place, interestingly enough, at Passover. Okay? So here I know we're celebrating Christmas, we're not celebrating Easter, but it's a moment that happens at Passover. And quite frankly, even though it's happening at Passover, it really does sound like something that it could happen today by going shopping on the Saturday before Christmas. And if you've ever taken kids shopping on the Saturday before Christmas, maybe this you will relate to the story differently. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and they did not find him. They returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, like any respectful child would, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Interesting enough, a bunch of learned men above them were amazed and understanding of what he is, and his parents not so much at this moment. I don't know if you've ever been separated from your child. I don't know if you've ever been separated your child from 3 days. There's some interesting stuff that's happening in this little passage here recorded by Luke shortly after talking about his birth. There's a question. Why were you looking for me? Okay, so he's been missing 3 days. So let's address the real issue. Why wouldn't they be looking, right? I mean, Jesus, that's got to be the most ridiculous question you could probably ask, right? Now, we know Jesus was without sin. At the same time, let's face it, if my kids pulled this, they'd be grounded for eternity, right? I mean, that's kind of the way it is. In fact, back in Roseburg, we had a family that had, the Ellis's had 10? Right, 10 kids. And it was every Sunday. It did not matter. Somebody got left behind, right? They had two vehicles, and there was always somebody like going, oh, they left you again. Yeah, they'll figure it out. And they usually would, because they'd get home, unload everybody, and there'd be. And now, often you go, you drew the short straw. Sometimes it was the same boy, and sometimes I wonder if it wasn't on purpose. But, you know, here we have the situation. They've left their son behind. They left Jesus behind. He was doing something. He was busy. And I do want to make sure I say Jesus was without sin. And I know some people could probably read this and go, that doesn't sound very respectful. Hold on, okay? I want to point out real quick, verse 51. It says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things, because, you know, let's face it, every mother treasures submissiveness up. No, it's the whole thing, right? But he was submissive, so don't discount that. But what is he actually saying here in verse 49? And he said to them, why were you looking for me? And again, Luke is alluding to a whole lot more than just the current moment here. What Jesus is really asking is, why were you looking everywhere else but here? Because you should have known this is where I would be. You know who I am, right? Jesus knows who he is. And please don't get mixed in that bad theology of Jesus had an awakening moment. No, Jesus knew from the start. Mary knew from the start. She was told. It makes sense that this is where Jesus, this should have been their first stop, right? It's kind of like if you lost your child in the mall, chances are the first place you should probably go to, probably the toy store if it still exists, right? Or Build-A-Bear or something like that, right? Or just simply go back to where you last were, because chances are you left them there. But no, they should have known where he was. Also, Luke is including something else here that we shouldn't overlook. And don't just go, oh, that's kind of a neat little coincidence. It's not a coincidence. Jesus was missing for how long? 3 days. Was he really missing? No, he is exactly where he was supposed to be. Sort of, right? His father's business. Probably would have been nice if he let mom and dad know, but we don't know what, maybe he did and they just did like most parents do. They didn't hear it. We're human. We make mistakes. But here, he was missing for 3 days, and interesting enough, they had no clue what or where he would be at that moment. But don't let the 3 days get past you, and even that question of why were you looking for me, because if we jump over to Luke 24, it says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. This is after the crucifixion, 3 days after the crucifixion. Taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed, they didn't understand it, it didn't make sense. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, what? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking in the wrong place? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Why are you looking for him here? he wouldn't be here. Now I know, I realize what's happening here. Somehow an Easter message found its way into my Christmas message. It's almost as if chocolate got in the peanut butter kind of a moment here. You can't have one story without the other. Why do you seek him here? Don't you know where he would be? Don't you know what he's about? Don't you know what he's doing? And so in Luke 2, we understand he's about his Father's business. See, the mission, we know the mission, seek and save the lost. But see, this is why he came, to be about his Father's business. This is why he came, because he was sent. He was sent. This is why Jesus came. Luke 19:10, seek and save the lost. Those are marching orders. That's a very militant term. It's a rescue operation. Jesus is following orders. Better yet, he is submitting to the Father is what he's doing. We often will go to John 3:16 and we will say this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so we see that. He gave his son. God gave his son. But look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why did Jesus come? Because he was sent. That's why he came. I'm not talking about what did he come to do. What caused him to go from there to here in the first place? Now, real quick here, so there's no confusion. For God, that's the Father. Okay, otherwise the rest of the sentence doesn't make any sense talking about his only son. That's the Father. And he gave his only son. That's an important phrase there, gave. Meaning that there's a price that needed to be paid and Jesus was going to satisfy that. So Jesus, in turn, he tells us this at the communion table. This is my body, what? Given for you. It's directly connected to that. It's directly connected to the fact that he sent his son. God sent his son so that we might be saved through him. This is the bigger picture now of why Jesus came. And if we understand that, the reason Jesus came was because he was obedient and he was sent by the Father, it helps us to understand things like this. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, because as we're saved in him, by him, through him, for him. For though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, that's coming here, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Who sent him? The Father. What did he send him to do? To go to the cross. Oops, sorry. Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, this is in the garden, right? This is at the moment of the betrayal of Judas. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Again, we have this picture of submission. We have this picture of obedience. And it's that your will be done. Well, what is the will of the Father? For since the law was but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of this reality. Real quick, kind of a confusing sentence. This is what it means. The law always pointed towards a Savior. The law always pointed towards the redemption and the gift that God would give through that. It always pointed that. But we turned it into a means of salvation, is what it's saying. That's what this whole entire passage is saying. We took the law and said, the law will save us. No, the provision of God will save us. Okay, so understanding that it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It will never make anybody perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? It should have erased everything, right? But in this sacrifice, there's a reminder of sins every year. You're reminded to go every year. Where did they lose Jesus? In that very moment of going and taking care of their sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices were never designed to take away sin. They were designed to appease sin at that moment. It just delayed the inevitable. But it was also out of obedience that you went. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This is coming out of the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's identifying that that passage is talking about him and saying God's desire isn't the sacrifice, it's the heart of the one who sacrifices. And so in that, you prepared a body for me. God did that, the Father. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. It's not about the actual offering. Then I said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired. I love Hebrews because it explains itself. You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offering and burnt offering and sin offering. They are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, meaning no more of this law, he takes it. And by that will we have been sanctified, made holy, made right before God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not an offering we brought, but an offering that God sent. Jesus' obedience to the Father, which results in the fulfillment of the law. Jesus, it says, I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to make it just go away. He actually came to pay it in full. The law required it. God required it. That didn't change. It was still required. And so that's why Jesus came. We go over to Romans. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that's a sly way of saying what you did to it, what I did to it, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, meaning he put it all on Jesus in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Kind of goes hand in hand with where your heart is, that's where your treasures are and all that. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That's a good trade. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I so badly just want to preach a sermon just on that verse alone. And when we get to Romans, we're going to spend like a month on that verse. I get so sick and tired of watching musicians and Hollywood elite and all that kind of junk. They get up. I want to thank God for that. That's what you're offering God, is the role that won you that award or that song with those words. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's not interested in your thanks. Sorry. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, this is the good news. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, your decaying bodies, your wretched bodies, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Why did Jesus come? To save us? Yes. Save us from futility? Sure. Save us from what we could not do? Sure. He came out of obedience, that we might know the Father, because we're not going to know the Father until somebody obedient steps in between us. He came to be obedient, to demonstrate obedience. He came to show us that there's actually freedom found in obedience. Today we have redefined obedience as being some sort of negative thing. Submission is a bad thing. Well, I guess it is. It depends on what you're submitting to. I want to submit to the thing that gives me peace and life. That doesn't sound like a bad thing. It's all referring, though, to obedience. It's what we're called to. And we're called to obedience because Jesus was first obedient. But we're just not going to naturally gravitate towards that. And we get it twisted, and we see sort of like this malicious control when it comes to these words obedience. But what does obedience look like? Or better yet, what do you do with obedience? Well, we could jump over to John. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, so what does that mean? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because, see, they don't belong to him. You don't belong to him. You don't get this. Because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I mean, just stop for a moment here and stop and think about it. I mean, it's one thing to say, keep my commandments. And when he says, keep my commandments, Jesus is saying, keep what I have taught you. I'll take care of the law part. You do what I say. But on top of that, he gives us a helper. See, the law didn't come with a helper. The law came with a DIY package sometimes, right? And they messed it up. The instructions were there, but they lost them. He gives us a helper. Because at the end of the day, even to follow Jesus' commandment, it's no different than the law. In the respect that we could do it for all the wrong reasons. Do it for what we get out of it. And at the end of the day, I'm not going to do it at all if I don't have to. But I have a helper. Someone who walks with me. Shows me. Reminds me when I'm not. What does he command? How is it? How is it we're supposed to be obedient? I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. This is John writing to a woman. And he's like, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children. You know, it doesn't say that your children, all of your children, some, even just some is a great rejoice. Walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is what obedience leads to. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. I'm not telling you anything new. John's saying that. I'm saying it. There is nothing new in my sermon today. There's nothing new under the sun. So here's the deal. The law was all about me. See, I had to work on fulfilling the law's requirements in that I don't really have time for a lot of other people because I'm too busy trying to figure out my own. That's wrong. In fact, that's why it's so crucial to understand when Jesus says those words that that for a righteous man, somebody won't die, but for a friend, they might lay down their life. Suddenly, others and the importance of others, it makes more sense when I suddenly realize, you know what? It's what I'm supposed to do. Jesus fulfills the law, which requires, well, it required absolute obedience. I can't give that. He can. And that absolute obedience, you know what his reward for that absolute obedience was? The cross. He went to the cross because he was obedient. Man, that makes me really not want to be obedient now. If that means I have to die for it at the end of the day. But he was obedient to it. And it was because of that obedience that God demonstrates his name will be exalted. Every name, or every tongue will say his name. Every knee will bow. I said the law is about me. The law is not about me. The law was never about me. It was about demonstrating the absolute dependence we have on our Creator, not our dependence on the law. And the law was created out of disobedience to demonstrate obedience that, interestingly enough, we couldn't do. We would need to, well, what would need to happen needs to be happened by another. And interestingly enough, the scripture from the beginning promised this. Before the law was ever the law, the way out of the law was already promised. The one who would fulfill the law was already promised. One that would be brought, one that would be given, one that would be, it would be sent. And unfortunately, what we did is we turned our eyes to the law and said, how will the law fix me? And God's saying, why are you looking for me there? That's not where you're supposed to be looking. Well, where am I supposed to be looking, God? I don't know where I'm supposed to look. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government. Not the United States, not Russia, not China, not big powers, not guys with nuclear weapons. No. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Everything else is going to end. Sorry. I don't see America at the end of the book. I don't see Russia. I don't see the UK. I don't see Australia. I see a new heaven and a new earth. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The angel of the Lord comes to Mary and says, you have been found with favor. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. There's a group of angels outside of the manger and they are worshiping God and proclaiming the glory of God over a manger out in the middle of nowhere. The zeal of the hosts will do this. Now what's sad is, like so many passages in Isaiah, there's this great hope, and it's immediately followed by verses of despair. But they won't listen. That's what it says right after this. They won't get it. They'll turn away from it. This, by the way, wasn't lost on John either. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. That's heavy words. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win in full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. By the way, we were promised a Spirit. We can't do any of this without the Spirit. So therefore, the triune God is involved. Everyone who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You can abide because you have the Spirit. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That's harsh stuff. To say not in the flesh, not Emmanuel, not God with us. Now, there were those who would teach, and they teach today. Jesus really wasn't human. He just looked human. He kind of took that form. It's kind of what they'll do is they'll go to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And those angels came, and they took on the form of man, but they didn't become men. And they will teach this. They totally ignore what we call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is to say that he is fully God and fully man. Because if he's not, then he cannot fully die. He can't die for us. And if he doesn't die for our sin, then you know what? We're still lost. And if we're still lost, that means he failed the mission of seek and save the lost. Then there are those who would say just the opposite. He was never God. He's just a godly man. He was totally flesh, 100%. And somewhere in that process, then what happens at Christmas time? We look at fat baby Jesus. He's just a baby. You know what? Babies are not threatening. I can walk away from a baby. I shouldn't, but I could. Babies are not threatening. Babies do not make demands of obedience. Now, they're good at conditioning parents, but at the end of the day, they don't make the demand for obedience, do they? When I look at that picture, do I see a picture of one that says, follow me? No, I see one that says, change my diaper. I see somebody who appears to be dependent on me, but I'm supposed to be dependent on him. I get to walk away from that one. To leave the baby in the manger would probably be the worst neglect we could ever do. And unfortunately, I think too many people in the world do just that. I love my neighbor. Growing up, she was always super kind to us. She was a grandma to the whole neighborhood. But the simple fact is, Jesus came out and Jesus got packed up. To not understand that Jesus came out of love for the Father, and that was enacted through obedience, and that in demonstrating that, he demonstrates the love the Father has for us. Believe it or not, Jesus came because he loves the Father, not because he loves you. But he does love us. But he loves the Father. And understand, the Father required obedience from the Son. So I would ask the question, does he require it from us? If he wouldn't spare the Son, certainly it applies to us. Why? So the world might know. So as a boy, I knew Christmas was coming because of, well, an older woman putting up a manger scene on the lawn. As I got older, I learned that as we approach Christmas, it let me know that Easter is coming. And see, when I get to Easter, I'm reminded that Jesus is coming. And here, December, the celebration, it begins here. The celebration begins here. But understand, the story begins before the foundations of the world. And with that, in my own Christmas spirity kind of way, I would say that, you see, dear Theophilus, that's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is the middle of the story. It's not the beginning of the story. And it's not the end of the story. And we're going to come and we're going to get to Christmas, and there will be presents opened up. Such an odd thing, right? I don't remember getting presents on somebody else's birthday, but okay, I'll go with it. But we'll open up the presents. The kids will play with the boxes. You know, it's those kind of things. And we're going to go out into this world, and this world's going to be okay with baby Jesus for a day. All right. Some won't be. There's fights over whether nativity sets can be out on public property and government property. Oh, whatever. And there's no arguments whether or not Starbucks replaced their pagan symbol with a Christian symbol for a couple days or something. And I don't understand why we don't get all up in arms about the symbol that's on the cup the rest of the year. But okay. And we'll have our fake wars on Christmas here and there. But I think for one day, people are okay with fat baby Jesus. As long as we get to leave him there. And don't tell me I have to follow him there. But the thing is, if I don't follow him there, I don't get to see that. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I can't wrap my head around what I already know and I have certainty of sometimes. I get why you did what you did. I understand that it had to happen, and I understand that you required it. I don't get why I get it. Father, there's a lot of people that we all know that they're convincing themselves they don't want it, but they need it. Father, help us to understand the real trade that you're offering, from death to life and peace. Who turns that down? Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts. Spirit, show us what it means to follow the Son. Father, we just give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. So we just want to invite you to join us for some soup. And, you know, I don't know if it's raining, but we're gonna go sing a few songs of joy. I think the song tells us to do it, right? Go tell it on the mountain. Do we have to go to Rogers Mountain to do that? Okay, yeah. So all right. So, but no, join us, and at least if you're thinking, I don't know if I want to traverse that, come for some soup, have some fellowship, and we'll gather together and enjoy one another. So please join us and. Yeah, that's it. Go.